So today, what I want us to do is to a couple of things. We're going to continue looking at the book of Romans. Romans 7 is the chapter on today. So we're going to look at that chapter. Hopefully you've heard some verses 14 to 25, hopefully read out before this sermon. And we're going to look at that chapter and what Paul's saying there, what's going on there. And the second thing I want to talk about is kind of personally the impact this chapter's had on my life, kind of what this chapter's meant for me, the way I've read it, how it's shaped the way I think about God and myself, and sort of the fruit, if you like, of this chapter in my life. Because there's never any point, I think, studying or reading or teaching or doing anything with the Bible if we're not prepared to let it actually shape our lives, the decisions we make every single day. So I'm going to talk about the impact of this chapter on my life personally. When I was younger, these chapter, particularly those verses read out 14 to 25, had a great impact on me. I actually found them really encouraging because I felt like I could identify with what Paul was saying about his journey here, about his struggle with sin, because I felt the same. Ever since I had been a Christian, I desired to please God, to serve God, to not let him down, to just be a better man, be a good follower. I was all up for that. I really wanted to do well, but I just kept falling short. I felt like I just couldn't do it, couldn't overcome sin in my life. I sinned a lot. I got into sort of habits of sin that I just couldn't get out of, and I felt like I was it was just a struggle that I could not win. And this passage, these verses were encouraging to me because it was like Paul, the apostle, the guy who wrote, who shows the New Testament, who did so much for God. That was his story too. He understood the same struggle. He shared the struggle, you know, of a Christian against sin, a battle that you just feel like, you know what, I lose that battle more than I win it. And it was encouraging to me. When I was younger, I used to, again, as I would say, I remember saying to God, God, I would rather serve you as a robot than fail you as a son. That's how I genuinely felt. I was just frustrated. I thought, I can't understand, God, why, you know, you've given me the capacity to let you down, to fail you. Why didn't you just, when I became a Christian, just take my whatever free will I had, take that away, take away my ability to fail, and just let me be a robot on autopilot for the rest of my life? I would willingly do that because then I would never fail. I'd never let you down. And I prefer that to just having this constant battle and struggle against sin in my life that I just couldn't win. And as I said, I was encouraged to find Paul expressing the same kind of sentiments in Romans. And that's how I felt for a good chunk, most of my Christian journey to this point. But a few years ago, quite a few years ago maybe, I started to think about things differently. I started to understand myself. I started to understand the Bible better. I started to understand God better. And I began to say, well, God doesn't want robots. That's, you know, if he wanted robots, he would have made robots. He wants children. He wants sons. He wants daughters. So why? There must be something beautiful about being a child of God that I am missing if I would, you know, give it all up tomorrow in order to be a robot who had no choices whatsoever. What am I missing? Well, these verses are that meant a lot to me. One of the things you start to think about is what's really going on here in this passage. Who is this passage describing? Who is Paul describing? What's he saying about himself here? Let's look at some of the things he's actually saying about himself. He says, for example, in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. In verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And he says, say in 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And verses 22 to 23 says, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And as I said, I heard that verse, as I understand that. That's how I feel. But who is Paul describing here? He's describing someone who says, you know, I'm a slave to sin. He says, I cannot do good. He says, I am a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So he's describing someone who is trapped by sin, who cannot do anything but sin, who is, as he says, a slave to sin, a prisoner of sin. Now, if you've been paying attention over the past few weeks, hopefully you have, then you might start to think, well, hang on, what's going on here? Because just in chapter 6 that we looked at last week, here's some references from chapter 6, Paul says. Okay, chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 17 in chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Or verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So I would read, say, 7, verse 25, where it says, so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And I say, yeah, that's me. That's how I feel, a slave to the law of sin. But if I just read two more verses, okay, these are the next two verses, the first two verses of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So what's going on here? You've got in chapter 7, Paul saying, I'm a slave to sin, I'm a prisoner of sin, and I cannot do good. And yet in 6 and 8, so sandwiching this chapter, he says exactly the opposite. I am set free from sin. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am a slave to righteousness now. I've been set free from the law of sin and death. So what's going on here? Why is there this contradiction? Well, if you get into the habit of reading the whole of something, like the whole of Romans, and not just lifting chunks out at will, you begin to get a flow of the argument. And even if you just read chapter 7, the whole of chapter 7, and not just the verses that I pulled out, because I said, you know, these verses in the past have spoken to me. If you read just the first verse of chapter 7, which I'm going to read now, that helps explain what's going on here. He says, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. So just that first verse tells you who he's speaking to. He says, I'm speaking to men who know the law. Now, again, if you've been following this sermon series, you should hopefully remember that the church in Rome that Paul wrote this letter to was made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews, who were both Christians, and they're trying to figure out how to live together and what was required of them. And he says at the beginning of this chapter, he says, right, I am talking to those of you who know the law. He's addressing the Jewish members of the congregation here. And what does he go on to say? What is this chapter about? This chapter is actually about living under the law. This chapter is not about, you know, the struggle of the Christian with sin. This chapter is about what it is like before Christ came, when you had the law. This is about the tension of being someone who wants desperately to please God and serve God and know God by obeying God's law, but cannot do it, is unable to, because as we've already looked at in this book, just sin is a dominant presence in our lives in that state when we're trying to please God, when we're trying to earn righteousness. This is, Paul is writing about what it is like to live under the law when you're trying to please God and earn your righteousness with what you do, with being circumcised and the ceremonial aspects and all those kind of things. And one of the things that's confusing, I think, about chapter 7 is Paul, when he writes this section, you know, I know that nothing good lives in me. He says, you know, I, and he's speaking in the present tense. So we can read that and say, well, that's what he's describing himself now. But he's not. He's talking about what it was like before he was a Christian. And he speaks I and with such insight into it because it was his experience. He was a sincere and zealous Jew, desperate to please God, desperate to the point of approving of the murder of people he thought were blaspheming, were dishonouring God. That was how desperate he was to please God. And he knows that that was not enough, that even though he desired in his deepest being to keep the law, to please God through keeping the law, he knew he couldn't. He was never good enough. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's describing. This whole chapter, it's all there. You just need to read it. He talks about being dead to the law. It's about trying to live under these sort of ceremonial aspects like circumcision and all those kind of things. He's saying we are now dead to those things in Christ. And before we were Christians, we struggled with this inability to live up to these standards. But what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's there in Romans 7 as well, if you haven't noticed. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, says Paul. Now, Paul's a Jew, you know, if you look through Acts, there's no evidence. In fact, I'd say the opposite, that he chucked the law out. He's constantly having to say, no, the law still has a role. The law is not bad. The law is not evil. What he's saying, and he's saying it's all through Romans, and we looked at this in the early chapters, is he's saying righteousness does not come through keeping the law. Righteousness comes through faith. What he's describing in chapter 7 is an attempt to live as though your righteousness comes through keeping the law. And so he says, Paul's attitude, I think, is that, look, the law is not bad and we keep living under the law. Why? Because we are Jews and God has given us the law. It's what he gave us to mark us as being distinct. It's our mission. We keep the law because it's missional, because it communicates to the world around us what God is like and what it means to be set apart and what it means to be holy. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. We don't do it to earn our righteousness, because righteousness comes by faith. And if righteousness comes by faith, then there should be no pressure, no expectation on us to make non-Jews, to make Gentiles keep the law. Because it doesn't bring righteousness. We keep the law as Jews because that's what God has asked us to do. That's our role. The Gentiles have a different role, but we are united. We are one. We are brothers in that we all are justified and made righteous by faith. That's Paul's argument. That's where he goes in Romans, really. And this chapter is just another sort of step on that theme. He's saying we are made righteous by our faith, not by keeping the law, not by our actions, not by our works. But as I said, I read these verses in chapter 7 and I held on to them, I grabbed them because they spoke to me, because I identified with this idea of struggling helplessly against sin, being a prisoner of sin, wanting to do good, but being unable to do good, just not being capable of doing good. I read chapter 7 and I kind of ignored 6 and 8. I knew they were there, And I'd read them before, but I didn't really think about them. Why? Because they didn't really match my experience. My experience was Romans 7, I knew that. But I didn't really know what it meant to be dead to sin. I didn't really know what it meant to be set free from the law of sin and death and through the law of spirit and life. I didn't really know what that meant. And I made that common mistake that I think many of us make, is that I sort of say, well, I can't really relate to what Paul's saying here, so that can't really be real. I can relate to what he's saying here, so this is the truth. This bit I can relate to, that's the truth. And I made the mistake, and it's not really just a mistake of taking things out of context. I think, yeah, we do that. We take verses, we take passages, we take stories out of context and make them say things they're not supposed to say. But really, I think a good question to ask ourselves is, why are we doing that? Why are we taking something out of context and saying, well, this is what it means? Especially as we get to know the Bible better, we get to read the Bible better, and we sort of begin to come up with this mounting amount of evidence that says, actually, it means something different. Why do we still hold on to a sort of wonky reading of certain parts of the Bible? And I think simply it's because, as I said, we can connect with that. That mirrors our experience. And we make the mistake of reading the Bible through the lens of our experience rather than reading our experience through the lens of the Bible. So in my case, I would say, well, Paul says I'm dead to sin, but I don't really feel dead to sin. I'm not dead to sin. I'm still sinning. So he can't mean, you know, I am dead to sin. Maybe it's just another way of him saying, well, I'm forgiven for my sins, you know, that my sins are no longer counted against me. Maybe that's what he means. And when he says here, I'm a slave to sin and I'm sort of, I cannot do good. Yeah, I identify with that. That's how I feel. When what I should have been doing is saying, well, look, the Bible says this is what the Christian life should be like, and it's not in my life. So what do I need to change? Where am I going wrong? What should I be doing differently? Because I think the temptation we sometimes run into is to read the Bible in such a way that it just fits with where we are at the moment, because it makes life easier and simpler, and it kind of justifies the decisions we make now. And we say, I've sinned. Well, I can't really help it. Can't do anything about it because, you know, I'm a sinner and, you know, I'm a prisoner of sin. I'm a slave to the law of sin. Paul says it in Romans 7. So, you know, I just learn to live with it. I just learn to accept that the Christian life is a sort of a struggle against sin, that I lose more than I win. And the attractive way, although that sounds terrible, and it is a terrible way to live, it really is, it's attractive because we don't have to do anything. We don't have to change. It's comfortable when we read the Bible in a way and it just seems like God is saying, no, it's all good. You just keep going where you are. Don't worry about anything else. But we don't grow when we read the Bible like that. The way you grow is by moving out of those places of comfort and those comfortable readings of Scripture that just let you get away with doing what you've always done. It's when you look at the things the New Testament says and weigh it against your life and say, well, there's something not right here, and maybe I should do something about it. That's where growth happens. That's where growth comes from. When I preached last time on Romans 5, one of the things I mentioned in that sermon is there's a temptation that we can have as preachers or theologians or whatever, or anyone who's reading the Bible, to kind of tone Paul down, dial him down a bit, because, you know, it sounds a bit outrageous, some of the things he's saying. And this is a prime example of that. When we read it and we say, Paul says, you are dead to sin, you are set free from sin. And we say, well, that's not really my experience, so Paul can't really mean that. So let's dial him down a bit. Let's just have him say something like, yeah, you're set free from sin and that your sins are forgiven, but man, you're still in trouble. You're still useless. You're still pathetic. Nothing good's going to come out of you. And that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying the absolute opposite. He's saying that's how things used to be, but in Christ, everything is different. Everything has changed. I have realized over the years that when Paul says things like, you are dead to sin, you know what he means? He means you are dead to sin. when he says things like, you have been set free from sin, when you are no longer slaves to sin, he means you have been set free from sin. He means you are no longer slaves to sin. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. But because our experience doesn't match that, we say, well, it's not true. It means something different. I spoke, again, in my last sermon, I talked a lot about the abundance of the grace of God. And I think sometimes in the evangelical church, we make a mistake of sort of speaking, particularly in a book like Romans, we speak about God's grace and the cross purely in terms of that means I'm forgiven. And so now I'll go to heaven when I die. And kind of that's it. That's the gospel. That's not the gospel. If you read the New Testament, actually read the New Testament, you'll find that's just part of the gospel. That is not the whole story. It's just part of the story. That's just part of the grace that God wants us to experience. And the reality is, I think we experience as much of God's grace as we have the faith to experience. So for some of us, the gospel stops at this idea of, well, now my sins are forgiven and, you know, I get to be with God when I die. And we stop there. And because that's where our faith stops, that's where our experience stops. And that's where our experience of God stops. And we never cross over into some of the other things that God actually offers us, that Christ has actually given us, because we never have the faith to accept that they are true. And that they are real. It's like, imagine being, when you're a Christian, Jesus comes to you and says, now you're a Christian, I'm going to give you a house to live in. And you think, well, that's amazing, thanks. And he gives you the keys to this house. And you open the door to your new house and you go in. And it's amazing. It's this beautiful room. The light comes through the windows at just the right angle. And you're thinking, man, if I hang a painting up there, it's going to look incredible. And there's a chair. And you think, oh, wow. And you sit on this chair. And it's the most comfortable chair you've ever sat in. And you think, this is perfect. This is brilliant. Oh, thank you so much for this, God. And after a little while, you know, the newness of the room wears off a bit, but it's still a great room. It's still, you love it. It's still wonderful. You're comfortable. You enjoy it, and so on. And you're very happy. And maybe years pass like this, and then you hear a knock on the door, and you answer the door, and it's Jesus, and he's standing there. You know, come and see. And you say, oh, Jesus, thanks. Great to see you. Come in. And he comes in, and you say, oh, you know, do you like what I've done with the place? And he says, and you say, have a chair. There's only one, but, you know, it's really comfortable. You can have it, Jesus, because, you know, you're wonderful and amazing and so on. And Jesus looks at you for a while, and he looks around, and then he says, you realize this is just the entrance hall, right? And you look at him and say, what do you mean? He says, this isn't the house. This is just the entrance hall. Have you been living in this entrance hall for years? And you say, maybe. And Jesus says, there's a door over there. Did you try the door? No, I didn't see the need. I had everything I wanted right here. There's a staircase. Did you go upstairs? Did you see the second and third floors? Oh, I didn't realise there was more than one floor. And we've missed out on so much of what Jesus has actually done and given us, not because it's not real, not because God hasn't built a house and Jesus hasn't, given it to us. It's because we have never had the faith to actually try those doors and see where they lead. And we live in the entrance hall for years and years and years thinking this is as good as it gets. And God says, you don't know the half of it. If you think this is all I've given you, if you think I've just given you one room in a house. So in my case, I thought, you know, well, I'm forgiven, I'm loved, all those things. Like I was doing stuff for God. This was when I was a minister. I was a minister of a church. Okay, I was preaching every week. I was helping people. I was doing all kinds of things, good things. But I was still thinking, well, you know, I'm a prisoner of sin. I'm helpless against sin. So what happened? What did I do? I sinned. Of course I did. If you view yourself as a sinner, what are you going to do? You're going to sin. But what happens to the sin in your life when you actually accept that you are no longer a sinner? What does Paul say in Romans? We looked at it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you accept that you are a new creation in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. If you accept, you know, we have been crucified in Christ. I no longer live, but the Son of God lives in me. If you accept this kind of thing, what happens to sin in your life? I'll tell you, because it's what happened to sin in my life. It loses power. And all those things you thought, I can never, never overcome this. I'm a prisoner of this sin, this habit I've built of sin in my life, this thing I can't break free of, it begins to crumble. It begins to lose its power over you because you realise that it has no power over you because Christ has set you free. Now, sin is still around, obviously. It's still something we have to wrestle against in our life. That's why the New Testament, that's why Paul says, just in even the verses we're reading, don't offer your body like you used to as sacrifices to sin, but offer them now as slaves to righteousness. He knows there's still a struggle. But the message of the New Testament is that sin no longer has power in your life unless you give it power. If you continue to believe that despite what the New Testament says, you are still just a sinner. A forgiven sinner, yeah, but just a sinner. You will sin and you will never experience the freedom that comes from knowing that what Christ has done sets you free from the power of sin and death in your life. So my challenge to you today is to ask you, what is it in the Bible that you just don't believe is true? I don't mean, you know, like, well, I'm not sure about some of the miracles, or what about some of those Old Testament stories? They sound a bit crazy. That's a different conversation, a different discussion. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things the New Testament says about who God is, what Christ has done, and what that means for us. What are some of those things that you just say, well, that's just not true. I just don't believe it. Because if you don't believe it, you will never experience it. The first step to experiencing the fullness of the grace of what Christ has done and set us free from is to actually believe, you know, this is crazy, isn't it, that I'm having to say this, but to actually believe that what is written in here is true. And it's not just some clever theological trickery that Paul's, you know, some poetry, some metaphorical stuff that Paul's saying to sound good. It's actually true that we have been set free from the law of sin and death. And it may be hard, because what that may mean is you going to God and saying, okay, God, the Bible says I should be here, but I'm here. There's a big gap. What do I actually need to do about this? How can this change? Because it may mean you have to search out all those lies that have taken up room in your head and got you into some bad habits. And that can be a painful process. And some of those lies are actually quite comforting and make you feel better, bizarrely enough. And you may have all this baggage from things that have happened, and you may not actually want to let that go because you hold it and hug it and it keeps you warm at night. But you're going to have to if you want to experience the fullness of God's grace, the reality of what Christ has done. And it starts by coming to God and saying, okay, God, what do I need to do? What do we need to do? Where do we need to begin this journey of getting rid of this sort of the lies I've told that have given sin control of my life, so that I can take steps to becoming the woman, the man you have actually made me to be?